Hi, and welcome to Faith Points, a weekly podcast from Faith Point United Methodist Church. If you'd like to join us for worship on Sunday morning, or just want some more info, visit us on the web at faithpointum.org, or you can find us on Twitter at twitter.com/faithpointum, or you can find us on Facebook. And now, a weekly message from Pastor Chris Bishop.
Well, this week, I kind of want to go through a chunk of scripture that comes from the beginning of our Bible. So if you have a Bible, if you have an app, we're going to go through a couple of things fairly quickly, but we're going to start off at the end of the first book of the Bible, at Genesis 50, where it actually kind of has and includes my favorite verse throughout scripture, because I think it says so much about the character of God and who God is. And so essentially what happens is that there's a time and place where the people of God are in need of help. And there's this famine in the land, and they're going to starve unless some kind of deliverance happens. And God had been kind of working behind the scenes. You see, there was this guy named Joseph who was sold into slavery and left for dead. And then what happened is that he worked his way up through Pharaoh's house to kind of be the number two guy in Egypt. And all along, his brothers thought that he was dead. And so they came then to what it ended up being is Joseph saying, "Our people are going to die if you don't help us out." And Joseph, kind of knowing who they are, knowing what had happened, knowing the past, talk about a dude with hurts, hang-ups, and habits, right? Oh, man, Joseph. He's the guy that the reason why he was thrown into slavery is because he was dad's favorite. Again, Dennis said that they could start at like kindergarten, right? And so he had the Superfly jacket. He bragged about it all the time. He had dreams that said, "You all are going to bow before me." Winning friends and influencing people right there. And so they sold him into slavery. And so he works his way up into the point at which they have this reconciliation. Finally, at the end of chapter 50 of Genesis, where the family gets together, and then finally dad dies. The only safeguard for the brothers from Joseph was dad, because you can't kill your brothers when dad's still alive, right? It kind of looks bad. And so dad dies. And my favorite passage of scripture really is kind of paraphrased in my language, is that the brothers come to him and go, "Well, I guess now you're gonna get us, right?" And Joseph looks at them and says, "You know, what you intended for harm, God used for good." And I love it because it says so much about the character of God. God didn't cause that slavery. God didn't cause all these things, but God can use it for good. Awesome, right? So now the people are living in Egypt. They have food. They have water, thanks to this guy who was sold into slavery because his brothers meant him harm, but God used that for good. Awesome, right? And then from then on out, for God and for the Jewish people, everything was smooth sailing till now, right? Not quite. So then you turn a couple of chapters into the book of Exodus, and what has happened is that we get kind of that flashback. So the first chapter or so of Exodus kind of does that like soap opera thing where it goes, "Last week on whatever, Real Housewives of Israel," or something like that. It goes, "Okay, so here's the story in Egypt." Man, there's a lot of these foreigners that are here, and they're growing, and Pharaoh sees this as a risk, and so he says that, man, maybe something's going to happen, maybe something I need to do about this. This is the greatest weakness that Egypt has seen, but we could use this as a great strength. And so he enslaves the people of God. And it says there that he had forgotten who Joseph was, so there have been times of change and things like that, and we know that as a country, that how kind of we take that collective, and we so often forget what has been before. And so then we find the people, and we find Pharaoh, who has enslaved the people and treating them so poorly that Exodus 1:14 says, "The Egyptians made their, God's people, lives so miserable with hard labor, making mortar and brick, doing field work, and forcing them to do all kinds of other cruel work." So they were building Egypt. They were building storehold. They were building all of these things. Brick by brick, they built Egypt. Brick by brick, they were oppressed. Brick by brick, what started to happen was that they knew that brick by brick, if they met their quota, they wouldn't get whipped. Brick by brick, if they met their quota, they knew that they could eat that next day. Brick by brick, they started to realize that their worth and their understanding of who they were was all about how many bricks they could produce. That's a pretty easy way. It's a pretty kind of natural way to kind of understand our well-being or how much we are worth, right? How much tonnage, how much of the thing that I have been conscripted or made to make, that is how much I am worth. Now, if you want a different example, if you're like me and you think in terms of Disney, think about the movie Monsters Incorporated, okay? Go with me for a little bit, because at the beginning of the movie, there's all kinds of monsters, and their job is to power their city with scream, okay? And so what they do is they go into children's rooms, they make them scream, and that's how they power their thing. And the whole movie is based on this premise that Randall, the second place monster, then needs to beat Sully, the first place monster, because his worth and his whole being is being the scare leader in Monstertopia or something like that, Monstropolis, I don't know, okay? And so, but that's the way that they power their bones. So it's this kind of human nature thing to say, if we can keep score, we're going to keep score. And if we're going to keep score and know that I'm the best at this, then man, that's going to become my identity. And so what had happened for the people of God is that their hope had migrated, because Joseph, remember what Joseph said? It was that God used this thing that you meant for harm for good. He's not going, I am such a great guy. He's saying, my hope is in God. And throughout his life, his hope was on God. And I would kind of contend that it wasn't just Pharaoh that forgot about Joseph, but it was God's people that forget a little bit. After brick, they build Egypt. Brick after brick, they start making these things and go, and look how much I'm worth. Look at the tonnage. Look at the units. Look at the things that I have made. Look at how much I am worth. Their hope migrated from God to bricks. If I can make more, I'm worth more. And so, to kind of put this another way, their hope migrated from the provider, God, to the provision, whether that be bricks or some other thing, right? Their hope migrated from the provider and the one that gives provision to the provision itself. And so many times, in so many ways, in so many places, we kind of do this with our lives. And so we're having this conversation for the next few weeks called How to Be Rich. Because what we realize is that the more the provision that we have, the more bricks that we have, the more whatever that we have, the more stuff, the more we start to have that migration of hope go from the provider to the provision. And then we start, when that happens, we start to hoard that provision in ways that are unhealthy. And so some studies that came out said that if you have an average income in your household of $50,000, you give about 6%. It's not bad, right? 6% goes out to charitable giving if you have $50,000 around there or so. And what we found, though, is that this kind of hoarding of things, when we put our faith and our hope in the provision, is that the more stuff or the more resource or the more provision that we have, the more we build up walls to safeguard that provision. And so some of the studies then go back and say, so 6% for $50,000, but those who make $200,000 or upward, 4%. Isn't that kind of interesting? And kind of as income goes up, that percentage goes down. And what we see throughout Scripture is God's not necessarily concerned with, and the kind of subtext of our book that we are using for this How to Be Rich series, it's not what you give, it's not what you have, but it's how you use what you have. And so we see that even throughout Jesus' teaching, and Jesus teaches about money all the time, right? Because we're a disaster with it, to be honest, if we're talking about that, right? And so what it is it's more about that percentage of what we give. It's how we give sacrificially. It's what we do with that then allows us to migrate that hope back to the thing that matters most. And so we're not very good at being rich. And I think that's due to this migration of hope that we have, that when we're rich, our our hope migrates a little bit so that we have a just-in-case fund. And so when we have more of those kind of just-in-case conversations, right? Well, I need to upgrade this because just-in-case, I was talking to Ben about this just 5 minutes ago, about my watch that's starting to die, right? And so, man, I got to do some research. I got to get a new, because God forbid I go on a run and nobody's counting it, okay? Right? Like, so there's this just-in-case. Well, just-in-case, you know, my vehicle is 2 years old, and just in case, we better upgrade. Just in case this thing, we better, and with new home ownership, just in case, right? It's easy to kind of make those walls, but make those walls in a way that you say, okay, well, when I get to this point, we'll be okay. But what we find is that, like, folks will say, well, how much do you need to be okay? How do you fill that coffer? And some of the studies say, well, $5,000 for one, or not $5,000, $5 million for once. And if everything just went to $5 million. But then some of the other sample size for those that maybe make $5 million a year, do you think that $5 million would seem to be enough for them? No. And so it keeps climbing and climbing and climbing. And we're not good at that as the church. I was part of a ministry in high school volunteering for them and learned a little bit about the polity of this particular denomination because I was going, we were trying to launch some stuff and we were asking for some money to do youth ministry stuff for kids in the city who didn't have specific things and they wouldn't give it to us. But somehow, church people talk. I know, okay? I've been around this long enough. I realized that in savings, in their reserve, in their just in case, they had $1.2 million. If they sold absolutely everything they had, they wouldn't equal $1.2 million. I couldn't believe it. So the church isn't even good at this. Think about that. Tell me where their hope was in the provider or the provision if they have a safeguard, a just in case, that is worth more than the total assets of the ministry at the church. And they're clinging on to it, going, but wait, just in case. I don't know. Just in case you could send kids to camp. Just in case you could feed kids. Just in case you could give kids a future. But, man, if that boiler breaks, whew, that's going to be one heck of a boiler that you're going to buy, right? And so what we do is we see this, and we then talk about the way that we might be able to short-circuit this migration of hope from the provider to the provision. So if we go back then to Exodus, what God does to kind of make this short-circuit start to happen is that there's this guy Moses, and you might have heard of him. And Moses is this guy who was born and was raised in Pharaoh's house. Then we kind of glance over the fact that he killed a dude one day. But then he goes and runs off into the wilderness. And then he comes back because those guys had forgotten about him. And so he and his brother Aaron, because Moses has a lot of excuses. And so he just sends Aaron in to kind of speak for him and do all the other stuff. And so he goes up to Pharaoh, who has enslaved his people, who sees the people and their worth defined by bricks, by units, by ways and how quickly they can then start to build his vision, okay? And what does God do to start to short-circuit that migration of hope? Moses comes up to Pharaoh and he goes, so I'm thinking we're going to take a long weekend, right? If we had just 3 days, if we had 3 days to kind of go, one day to travel, one day to go and worship and have this kind of like, you know, Woodstock kind of thing, and then we'll go back and we're going to praise God and then we're going to come back. I think that's what my people need. Please, sir, let my people go. There's a song about that. Let my people go. And so what do you think Pharaoh does? He's going, wait a minute. So for 3 good days where you could toil in the sun, I'm not going to get any of these. For at least three good days, because maybe you're going to stay out a little bit longer, whatever, you know, like whatever that is, I'm going to get zero. He's not too keen on the idea of the people that he has enslaved to do his work, to save his people from doing the labor for him. And so he says, you know what? I don't think that this is going to be such a great idea. Instead, he kind of cranks it up a little bit and goes, you know, we've been graciously providing you with straw to make your bricks. I think you have too much free time on your hands. So what's going to happen is that you're going to have to just kind of do that by yourself now. It kind of backfired on Moses. So if we fast forward a little bit through plagues and things like that, God's people get then out of the place. And so then they're sitting there at the edge of the sea. Egypt's coming back for them because they finally got out. And the people are complaining to Moses going, "Bah, it would have been better if we just died there," right? And they're real good at that. They're real good at looking and saying, "Man, this is terrible." So they cross the sea. Then they go, "Ugh, wish we had something to drink. This water is so bitter." And there's water that comes out of rocks later on and things like that. And finally they go, "Man, if only we had something to eat, it would be better." Do you remember back in Egypt? Do you remember when we were slaves, but at least our bowls were full of meat? Now let's pause right there for a second. Now, if you're enslaved, they're not going to give you some kind of Michelin-rated, you know, gourmet food every single day, right? So that might be a little bit of an exaggeration. But God says, "Man, I hear the cries of my people, and Moses, you're doing a pretty good job. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to have this manna come down, and each morning you're going to harvest enough for just that day. Just that day, and then we'll move on. And then after 6 days, that sixth day, I'm going to make double the amount of manna. You just harvest two times that, so that then there is the seventh day. And you know what you get to do the seventh day? You get to stop. You get to rest. Doesn't that sound great? Well, not if all your worth is here. Going, I'm worth as many bricks as I can make." And so then the first time this comes around, the first time this Sabbath comes around, is then there's people that go out on Sunday and start to harvest and start to harvest more because, man, if there is 6 days worth of bricks that I used to make and I got a free day on somebody else who I'm in second place now and I could get to the leaderboard, whoo, I'm going to do that, right? I know that this sounds silly because I know that none of you have taken on your day off time to just check your phone. I mean, just check your phone a little bit. Just to send an email. Or maybe you were reading a book on vacation because this is light reading, because everybody likes to read theology books when they're supposed to be playing with their kids, right? Because, man, if you just took that one day, no, we have such a hard, lousy time of stopping because our hope has migrated from the one who is the provider to the provision. And so if we just squeeze a little bit more in there, that we can do so much better. But the reality is that we were not wired to be that way. And so there are some people that were just like, "Man, we should pick up more manna." And then it rots. Because the way that God short circuits our understanding of whose we are is by this Sabbath rest, is by this Sabbath as resistance, as Walter Brueggemann writes a book about it, going, no, stop. And have you ever taken a day to just stop and it's been real hard? Like your foot's going, like you drank your normal amount of coffee because it's time to go. And all of the chemicals in our minds are going, okay. Because what we'll do is that maybe it's not our Sabbath day. Maybe it's not making bricks, but maybe it's gathering manna or something like that. Or maybe like we talk about sometimes in addiction ministry, maybe sometimes we'll just take that one addiction and just move it over here. And that's not recovery. What that is that's just trading one for another. And it's saying, look, going from provision to provision, that doesn't count. Because you're not remembering who your provider is. And so this way of Sabbath goes, stop. If you're bored, stop. Because maybe it means that you're going too hard to make bricks for the other 6 days of the week. Stop. Because if you want to talk about how to be rich, about your responsibility, sometimes being rich isn't building up those walls so that it cuts you off, not only from other people, because you're so busy doing the what-if scenarios that you don't see your kids growing up right in front of you, or your coworkers who just need somebody to have coffee with, or maybe you miss those miracles of burning bushes and everything else, and we cut ourselves off. You need to stop. Slow down, and sometimes that stopping is the best thing we can do for learning how to be rich. And so then, to kind of start to finish up and talk about kind of why this all matters, is that when we're defined by the provision, we lose sight of the provider. And Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "Come to me, all of you who struggle with are struggling hard and carrying heavy loads. I will give you rest." Doesn't that sound great? I will give you rest. And you will find rest for yourselves. Like your whole soul will find rest in the thing that I'm offering you. My yoke is easy to bear and my burden is light. Now, it doesn't say that you're going to be unyoked. It's not going to say that you can run free. But what it says in the way that this is translated, especially in rabbi language, is that the thing that you have to struggle with and toil with and hurt with and the things that you're going to do are going to be life-giving. So that when somebody asks you, how is it with your soul? You're not going to say, my soul is being crushed by these stupid bricks that I'm choosing to carry around, right? So the choice is between being identified with bricks when Jesus is offering us balloons. Now, this morning, not one person came up to me and goes, hey, cool, you got a brick. Can I have that brick? That looks like a great brick. Maybe I could get a brick after church. But there were a handful of people that said, hey, balloons. What do we got to do to get a balloon around here? It's beautiful, right? But how many times do we choose bricks and we say, you know what, there's a day that we don't have to work, but let's go make bricks. There's something joyful about going down Disney and seeing the people with the amount of balloons that would like carry a small child away. And they're like, here, hold this. And you need a spotter to hold them down, right? Now there is toil, there is heat, there is all kinds of other things. But man, when you're selling balloons, you're selling a little bit of joy, right? You don't see them walking around going, bricks! Who wants a brick? I got bricks here. Porridge guy's coming after me if you want some porridge. No. And so what has happened is that we can then choose the hard way over the easy way, over the life-giving way, time after time after time. And Jesus is saying, look, you're working too hard. You're working too hard for the wrong thing. If you just stop and pause just a little bit so that you might be able to see all the balloons that are surrounding you, yeah, there's struggle with that. Yeah, there's hardship with that. Yeah, my yoke is a yoke, but it's one that's going to be life-giving if we start to take those gifts, graces, and things that we have accumulated. And even just 1 out of 7 times, we say, now how might I choose this life-giving, burden, you know, lightening, peace that then allows not only me to thrive and see the world around me as the pace that God would have me be, but that I'm not just trading brick for brick, provision for provision, and focus on that gift of God who has already offered up so much to us that we go, man, what are we going to eat? God's got you. You know, what are we going to do? God's got you. Our scripture verse in the bulletin says that we can't serve two masters. And I would contend that this kind of Sabbath as resistance would say, let's pull back. Let's migrate that hope a little bit more towards that light burden that God is offering us. Because that, when we can live into that, that is that true meaning of what it is to be rich so that we can richly be with those that we encounter. Let's pray. Wonder-working God, we give you thanks for this day, for the way in which you remind us in so many ways that your yoke is light and that together that we can then short-circuit this migration of hope, for the ways in which we are reminded that it took your people 40 years to start to understand that toiling in the wilderness. So God of grace, as we are a community gathering here, allow us to be those folks who then come together and encourage one another to stop and allow our hope and our trust to be in you, God. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.